soldiers, as important as all those are in our life, but we remember the soldiers of our country. Because the only way to enjoy the God-ordained freedoms that our founding fathers rightly recognized is through conflict. Liberty is a contest, and it is only realized through the cost of human life. Liberty and freedom always comes with a price. Always. Why? Well, because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and there are people who want to follow their sinful, fallen natures, and they will seek to exert power and authority over others. These battles that must be fought are not only external, like nation to nation, but there are usually two battle fronts, one external and one internal. The external wars that our nation has fought has been that of the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, World War I, World War II, Desert Storm, and so forth. Nations that oppose our values and our freedoms and our prosperity. And we fought these wars because others have sought to dominate us. And our forefathers stood up and stood their ground and fought. And because of this, we remember them. But I also want to remind us, and Solomon in Proverbs 23 also reminds us, that there are going to be internal battles for the freedoms. Because within our nation, there are going to be those who seek to dominate you as well. And Proverbs 33 is a unique chapter because nearly all of it, not all of it, but nearly all of it, of this chapter, Solomon is gathering his protégés around him, his royal, young royal court, his children, and he's seeking them how to live in a land that has great luxuries, very similar to what we have. And again, as we said, Proverbs is a book for parents who want to train their children how to be people of influence in their country and in their community and among their families. And I think the central message, if we could boil it down to this chapter into one phrase, would be this: that without Christ, the luxuries of life will enslave you. Without Christ, the luxuries of this life will enslave you, not aid you. And so Solomon points out three particular challengers or culprits or traps that when we live in a land as luxurious as the one we are in, we must recognize that there are battles from without, and we see that very clearly, but there's also battles from within that we must recognize. Again, the goal is not to avoid wealth. We talked about last time. Wealth is not wickedness. It's our hearts that are wicked. And so we can't avoid wealth. The fact is, we are wealthy. And that's one thing that we, if I didn't bring to our attention last time, trying to bring that any topic on wealth, sometimes we avoid the subject by claiming that we're not wealthy. But I do want to run a couple of things by you that helps us recognize that we are wealthy. In the year 1900, from 1900 to 1950, the average house size was 1,000 square feet. 1,000 square feet. In fact, Kim and I were talking to her dad the other day. He was born in 1951, and his dad was a World War II veteran, came back after the war and started a construction business, and built their house from scratch, and it was a 1,200 square foot house with six boys. In fact, Daryl remembers sleeping in a queen-size bed, full-size bed, smaller than the queen, with three of them in the bed until he was in high school. Two other brothers, and he was stuck in the middle. Hence the peacemaker nature that he brings with him, apparently. Fast forward to 2010, the average size house in America is 2,700 square feet, plus a double-car garage. So, over triple the size if you include the garage space. In 1900, the average income was just under $400. $390. to be exact. In 1950, the average income was just under or just over $3,000, $3,300. In 2017, the average household income is over $61,000. It made a sevenfold increase between 1900 and 1950. It's taken an 18-fold increase, 18-fold, 18 times since 1950. So the fact is not, are you wealthy? The fact is you are wealthy. Here's another stat for you. Most of the times we would equate a wealth with a certain amount of money. And I think probably most of us would agree that if some of us had access to $1 million, we would be wealthy, wouldn't we? I mean, $1 million, that's a lot of money, right? $1 million could buy 4 or 5 pretty nice homes. It could send 10 to 15 kids to college debt-free, depending on which school you picked. It could buy over 30 brand new cars. And if wisely invested between stocks and real estate, you could earn pretty conservatively between $50,000 and $100,000 a year with $1 million. So would everyone agree $1 million is a lot of money? And you're probably pretty wealthy if you have access to $1 million. Well, there's not a single person in this room that does not have access to $1 million. Did you know that? Doesn't matter what age, how old, whatever. Within your lifetime, you will have several millions of dollars pass through your household. Which is $50,000 of income, you will gain over $1 million in just 20 years. In fact, if you had a minimum wage job today, you would earn nearly $1 million in your working career, particularly if you started at the age of 16 and worked all the way until 65. The fact is, most of us will have multiple millions of dollars pass through our bank accounts and our credit cards. So it's not if we are wealthy, it's the fact is we are wealthy, and what are we going to do with it? And so Proverbs 23 is pretty applicable to us. Whether you think you're wealthy or you feel like you're wealthy, you are wealthy. And Solomon comes back to this and said, hey, here are three warnings. It's interesting. Each of these three warnings are things that can happen to you, but also things that you can become. Things that can happen to you, but also things that you can become. And the first one, let's start with verse 1 through 8. Solomon says this, and it's a warning, and he says, when you sit down and eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light upon it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Now, the context here is important. The context is that of wining and dining, right? This is not merely a social invite. This is a dinner that has a purpose behind it. And what you see is you see this wealthy, rich, influential person being a player. They're using their affluence to influence. And the context is in a negative way, not a positive way, right? Let's look at a couple of key words here. The first one is ruler. It's the who. This is a person who has some kind of authority, perhaps a business leader or a politician or maybe even a church leader, right? And they have wealth. And you know, as you well know, wealth and authority typically go hand in hand. As someone moves up the chain of command in any organization, typically their compensation or their rewards or the benefits go up with it, correct? And so typically, the more money someone has or the more authority they have, the more money they have. The two go hand in hand. And there are some inherent tendencies that happen when someone escalates up the ladder. This came out to me a couple months ago. I was talking to a friend of mine who was dealing with a conflict that a gentleman who is very wealthy has been having with him in regards to his sphere of influence in this person's life, and his sphere actually of authority in this person's life. And I was just more of a sounding board than anything. I really didn't have much to say, so I just did a lot of listening. And as he was talking to me, he said this really powerful thing that I've been having in the back of my mind and I wanted to bring out. This was a good time. He said, and this wasn't the first time he's dealt with very wealthy people. And particularly interaction with their children is the context. And he said this. He said, it's been my experience that wealthy people tend to think they're always right. Wealthy people tend to think they're always right. Because how did they get to that place of wealth and authority? Usually by being right about something, right? And that's one of the inherent tendencies that wealth and success can bring. It's a level of pride. And every single one of us are susceptible to that. Pride. As we live in a country filled with luxuries and the ability to succeed, we also have to recognize that with success and with wealth comes the opportunity to start patting ourselves on the back. Second of all, deception. Verse 3 says, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Meaning it can't be trusted. Well, how can food be deceptive? Well, when it is offered with strings attached, right? Now, parents, have you ever done this to your kids? Have you ever put the carrot out in front of them and say, if you do this, then I will provide this, right? And I think as your kids get older, maybe those of you who have younger kids, it's not that big of a deal. But as your kids get older and they actually now need money and value money and want money, they're going to do things for money, right? And sometimes it's easy to use a financial reward to get your kids to do what you want them to do. And that's not always bad, okay? I'm not saying that's bad or a negative thing. Chores and those kind of things. But I do want to encourage us parents to recognize that there are times where we can use money and rewards in a negative way. And what we're teaching them to be like this person, right? To use the carrot and the stick to bait other people to get them to do what they want. A promotion at work. It's not deceptive necessarily, but I've heard of guys turn down promotions because even though it came with a pay raise, it also came with other responsibilities that they did not want to accept because maybe the age of their kids, or maybe it required more traveling, or maybe it required them to make decisions that they felt like would compromise their faith. Stingy, verse 6. Stingy actually was an interesting word because, most wealth is not obtained through careless spending, right? Wealth is usually amassed through careful calculations and guarded decisions, and therefore it's prized. It's like my precious, the ring in Lord of the Rings, right? And Jesus reminded us of this, is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so this person is stingy because they value what they have amassed. And if you're going to use it, then they want something out of it. They're not giving it to you for free. And so Solomon said, hey, as you're dealing with wealthy, powerful people, prince and princess, as you're dealing with wealthy, powerful people, children, as you grow up, recognize people will use their money with strings attached and they'll want something out of you. They'll want something out of you. Why? Because the next phrase is they are inwardly calculating. They have hidden plans and agendas. Now, let me actually say that this situation, the context in itself isn't bad. Solomon is describing a person who is selfish and prideful and stingy and, you know, ulterior motives. But also recognize that the context of food goes a long way. I mean, having a meal with somebody, wining and dining, has been a method of negotiations and relationship building for years, right? Ev and I just went on a trip, and we've done this with all of our kids, where, you know, boy become a man and girl become a woman kind of trip, and you talk about some of those important issues of life. They're a little bit more delicate and intimate than what you'd want to have in kind of a group setting. You know what? Food is a great part of having that conversation, right? Having food together fills in the gaps. So Solomon is not bashing this idea of sitting down with having dinner with somebody. And whether it be a business dealing or whether it be a child to talk about some important issues of life, Food can be a very powerful means of bridging the gap into conversations that you need to have with other people. But the point is, this person is not thinking about your good. He's thinking about his good. Because why? The next phrase says, his heart is not with you. And why is that? Because it's not focused on you. It's focused on himself. You've been invited not to be blessed. You've been invited to be used. To be used. And why is all this important? Well, because without Christ, one or all of these things will infiltrate our lives. If Christ is not king in our hearts, this is the very kind of people that we will become in a very luxurious society like America, right? And if we don't feed on Christ and his word, then these are the kind of things that we become. We become prideful. We toss out things with strings attached. We become stingy. I mean, I tell you what, I gotta admit, I'm stingy. If it wasn't for my wife, there'd be so many blessings I would lack in my life. Because, you know, there are always these opportunities to be giving. And I'm like the tightwad and she's the spender. Right? I mean, is your marriage like that? One of you guys the tightwad and someone else the spender? I mean, you need both, right? You gotta have both. But I praise God for my wife who helps me not be stingy. It helps me to recognize that God has given to us to bless. And I don't do it far enough, and I'll confess that. So praise God for good spouses. But those are what we need. We need each other to be reminding each other that, hey, you know what? God has given all of us incredible wealth and resources to serve the kingdom of God and serve each other. So as you grow in your wealth, avoid becoming a user and a player by heeding the words of Christ in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails," not if, but when it fails, "they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." That's a great verse, right? Use money to influence people for the kingdom of God. Okay, second, skip down to verse 19. 19, a couple verses, and we'll skip down to 29. "Hear, my son, and be wise. Direct your ways, direct your heart in the way. Do not be a drunkard or among gluttons, eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Verse 29 to the rest of the end of the chapter. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife and complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Answer, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of a sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but it did not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. You know, I wanted to preach a whole entire sermon on alcohol. I may do that, but let me see if I can get all my points in here. Interestingly enough, between 1970 and 1990, the use of alcohol in our country was on the decline. I don't know why around the mid-1990s it started going up. I haven't studied it. I probably won't. But for some reason, starting in the early to mid-1990s, alcohol started going back up. In fact, from 1993 or 4 until today, it's increased by 50%. 50%. Now, I'm not one that condemns alcohol outright. We all have our various stances on that. I don't really know what you would do with Jesus turning water into wine if you say alcohol in itself is evil. That's why I don't condemn it in and of itself. Scripture does condemn drunkenness very blatantly. That's throughout Scripture. You can't get around that one. I do think historically, alcohol is a lot less necessary than it was years ago. It's called refrigeration, you know? I mean, there's a simple modern answer to that. Obviously, in past, fermentation process preserved the fruits of their labor in a form that it could be kept. So alcohol today doesn't have the necessity as it did years ago before some of our modern conveniences. It is obviously a luxury. Now, Kim and I, just to let you know, we don't use alcohol a lot. We will have a drink every now and then. But we pretty much avoid it to a large extent because both of us have grandparents who were utter alcoholics. Their lives were utter train wrecks. Kim had a grandma who married 5 men, largely because of alcohol problems, both with herself and each one of her husbands. My grandpa, on my dad's side, I never met the guy. He died before I was even born because he was an utter alcoholic. My dad was raised in utter poverty, alcohol, and abuse. And so we've seen what the human heart will do when it abuses alcohol. Okay? And we don't want to do that. But alcohol is in the rise. I mean, you walk in. Have anyone noticed, like, Kroger? I mean, the square footage in the store of Kroger of alcohol today is like it's a liquor store on itself. I mean, it's huge. I mean, they used to, when I grew up as a kid, they had one aisle for alcohol. I was in Kroger just 2 weeks. Now there's like 4 or 5 aisles of alcohol. I mean, they've got more alcohol square footage than I have a house. And you're like, wow, it's everywhere. And so in our family, just to let you know, one of the things that we've really tried to talk to our kids is like, hey, this is one of those areas you are going to have to decide when you get older. I can't make that decision for you. This is what mom and I have decided and why. You're going to have to make that decision. In fact, I've encouraged all my kids. I've had them make a commitment that they won't have any alcohol, obviously, until they turn 21, and then they'll have a drink with me. Why would you do that, Eric? Well, because I want them to make a commitment. If they don't start drinking, if they choose to go that route until they're 21, that's far better than when they're 18 or 19. Okay? So if they're going to have a drink, I want them to have it when they're a little bit more mature and they know. They just tell their buddies, you know, hey, if they get pressured in drinking, hey, I made a commitment. I'm going to have my first drink with my dad when I turn 21 illegal. Okay? And it gives us another opportunity when they're 21 to talk about it, right? Is this really the route you want to go? I mean, you know, first of all, I'm just a darn cheapskate. I mean, I'd rather have a nice dessert than a glass of wine, right? I mean, a glass of wine is going to cost you probably $9 or $10 for a glass of wine. I can buy 2 desserts for $10 at most restaurants. So that's one thing. You know, the other thing in our culture, too, is just the rise of Kim brought this to my attention, mommy wine. I don't know if you've heard that. But this millennial generation is turning to alcohol like no other generation before. There are posts everywhere on Instagram and, you know, about young moms who go home after work or, you know, how dad comes home from work and she pawns the kids off him and she goes and has her mommy time, her mommy wine, her sippy cup. All references to alcohol. So she cracks open a beer or a wine, and usually on a daily basis, she's down in a couple of drinks. That's not healthy. You know, that just isn't healthy. And so alcohol is making a definite comeback in our lives. Interesting, alcohol is correlated both with wealth and poverty. If you are wealthy, if you live in an upper to middle class home, your children are 2 to 3 times more likely to have alcohol problems by the time they're 25. Just stats. The other stats interesting is when unemployment goes down, alcohol goes up. So what you see on both extremes, with more wealth, there's more tendency for alcohol to be used and abused in a home. And when you don't have much, alcohol seems to be the go-to substance to make pain in life, the pain of life, go away. When you don't have anything and when you have everything. But the third thing is also when you don't have Christ, right? That's the other time that alcohol is usually used and abused. Interesting, Michael Short was not short. Michael Short was 6'4", giant. The guy could have played in the National Football League. He was that big. And how did he get that big? Well, he spent 12 years in prison. I knew him when I was pastoring in Indiana. I had just graduated from Grace Seminary, was pastoring a church, and Mike came from the state penitentiary in Indiana. because he had been taking some classes when he was incarcerated, and he wanted to finish up his degree. He got out because he was put in for manslaughter. He was 18 years old, and he got in a bar fight, and he had a knife, and he took someone else's life. Obviously, he was under the influence of alcohol. The judge gave him 30 years because the man that he killed was a real rascal in town. Mike lived in a very small town in Indiana, and everybody knew this guy was a bad character, and he started the fight, and Mike, to some extent, defended himself, apparently. But he still got 30 years. In Indiana, at least at the time, for every good day that you served, you got a day off of your sentence. And then if you took education, you got more time off. So that's how his 30-year sentence got reduced down to 12. So Michael shows up on Grace College campus and this huge guy and came to our church. He was a real teddy bear of a guy. And I remember one time sitting on the steps, he came over and he helped take care of the yard. We had 13 acres of land. We would die for that, 13 acres of green grass out here. And he would come and mow it. And so one lunchtime, he and I were sitting down on the steps, and he got talking, and he was sharing this kind of story with me. And I remember asking Mike, I don't get it. What is it about alcohol that people appreciate? Because I didn't grow up with alcohol. It wasn't part of my lifestyle even before I was saved. I was an athlete. And I had an older brother who always said, hey, stay away from drugs and alcohol. It'll ruin your athletic career. And athletics was my idol. And so that wasn't part of my past. So I was always kind of confused, like, it's just like our verse says, you're like in a boat tipping and, you know, someone hit me, but I'm not hurt. I mean, it's like drunkenness never made sense to me. And so I asked Mike, what is it about alcohol that people really like? And he said this, he goes, I liked who I became when I was drunk. See, Mike, even though he was a big, well, he was thin at the time before he, you know, was incarcerated and lifted out for 12 years, but he was a shy guy. He wasn't good with girls. And so he would often drink because he liked who he became. He became more social. He became more bold. He became funny. So he liked the person that he became when he was a little bit tipsy. And he said, that's why I drink. You know, interesting, folks, I want to encourage you. We don't need alcohol. We have Christ. We have all the freedoms that alcohol might give you in Christ. We don't have to care what other people think of us. We can be who we are. We can say what we need to say. If you're a real bold, brash guy, be bold and brash for Christ. If you're real social and funny, be funny for Christ. If you're kind of quiet and shy, be quiet and shy for Christ. Right? Be who God's made you to be. We all have been made in the image of God. And so even if we aren't saved, we can live out part of the reality of who God is through our life. And so young people particularly, I want to encourage you. You're going to face these same decisions here in the next couple years. Now, you think maybe you're protected in the setting that you're in right now. But you give it another 2 or 5 or 7 years, and all of you are going to be face the realities of these things. Someone's going to offer you money to go do something you shouldn't do. Someone's going to offer you a beer that you know you shouldn't have. And then the next one, someone's going to ask you to enter into a relationship that you shouldn't be in. So wealth, alcohol, and then let's obviously talk about the last one, sexuality. Verse 26, 27, and 28. My son, give me your heart. I love this, how the dad's very active. And again, dads, I want to encourage you. If you don't help your children recognize these things that are coming, don't be surprised when they fall into it. On our trip, it was kind of funny, before I read the verses, Evan and I were in a car together, and I gave him the phone with the map on it. And we're driving, and we come by the road that we were supposed to turn on, and he goes, oh, that's where you're supposed to turn. I'm like, well, it helps if you give me like a 30-second warning, like it's coming up here on the left. You went 60 miles per hour down a highway, you got to tell me when the road's over on the left. And it reminded me that, dads, we need to recognize that we need to warn our kids when things are coming, right? Alcohol is coming. Sexuality is coming. Great wealth. Some of your kids are going to be given great amount of authority and wealth in the next 10 to 20 years. Are you preparing your children for these challenges that aren't unique to America? Some of them are. But are you preparing your kids? And that's why he says, my son, give me your heart in verse 26. Let your eyes observe my ways. Basically, don't just listen to what I say. Watch what I do. Watch what I do. So parents, your kids are watching you. 27. For a prostitute is a deep pit. An adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. What should I say about these verses? Well, there's a lot of things in here. Many of you know that Nate, our other elder, has worked the beat downtown, that he busts guys going down to hire prostitutes all the time. Interesting, when Kim and I were in Vietnam adopting Evan, I had jet lag, which meaning I was still on American time. And so we go, and I would wake up at like 3:30 in the morning. And I didn't want to wake Kim and Evan up. And so I would just go outside the hotel and walk around the streets. And we were in Ho Chi Minh, which is Saigon. It's one of the big modern cities in Vietnam. And it was in the business district. I remember one particular morning, I was walking around the blocks. And it was probably around 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning. I was walking down this one aisle. And this one lady came out of the shadows, and she was probably standing from here to the speaker, and she was talking to me in Vietnamese. I had no idea what she was saying. I'm like, okay. You know, I just kept on going. I was like kind of walking in the middle of the street, and went down about another 20, 30 yards. Another lady came out, and she was talking to me. I'm like, okay, I have no idea what you're saying. Da-da-da. Well, this happened 3 or 4 times, and later on I got back to the hotel, and then it hit me. They were prostitutes. I mean, I didn't think of it, you know. Why do you think they were in the business district? Yeah. International men coming to do business in more than one way. You know, guys, especially young men and women, it doesn't start. I mean, we a lot of us have heard stories about people ruining their lives with sexuality. These guys that Nate Schwinn picks up downtown going for prostitution, it doesn't start with that, does it? It starts when you're 13 and 14 and 15 and you're doing things on your phone you shouldn't do. With me, it was the bookstore. My buddy showed me in the bookstore, not even on the magazine rack where you could go to look at, you know, pictures of women who weren't dressed appropriately. I was like 13 at the time. I tell you what, it goes one thing to another to another. In high school, I had a youth pastor friend. He was kind of like an intern. I really liked Mike. Mike ended up marrying a girl who about was a year older than me. And Mike was probably about 4 years older. He was in college, and he married a gal named Natalie, who was the year ahead of me. And they got married. I think it was about 5 years into the marriage, I heard through the grapevine that Mike was in jail. This is another Mike. Same Mike, but not Mike Short. Mike, the youth pastor. And I asked, well, what was he in jail for? He was in jail for rape. The story came out that he had a porn problem that went all the way back to high school and probably even middle school. He spent 20 years in prison. He's out now. But obviously, Natalie's moved on to somebody else. And we bring this up a lot. I mean, this isn't the first time you've heard the word pornography, because it's the problem of our day and age. And not just for men, for women, too. And I just want to encourage us as a community to have open conversations about these things. Dads, we need to be asking each other how we're doing. Young men, don't be surprised if another dad in the congregation comes up to you and asks you, hey, how are you doing with pornography? It's not a matter of if. Right, guys? It's a matter of when. And then what are you going to do about it when that image comes in front of your eyes? Interesting thing about these three temptations is they're a downward spiral. You got the player who uses people. You have the addict that uses the resources. And then you have the sexual traitor that basically turns and grinds those people that are closest to him into the ground. That's what's sad about this chapter. The downward spiral. My encouragement is not for you to be scared of wealth, but be scared of your own heart. Be scared of your own heart. Because if Christ is not first place in your heart, then you should fear wealth because it will corrupt you. You should fear alcohol because it will control you. You should fear sex because it will change you into a person that you don't want to be. But there's hope in this chapter, right in the middle of the chapter, verse 17 and 18. Let's go there, because there's hope. How do you live in a land of luxury? These two verses hit the nail on the head, and I'll finish up here. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. I think this is the number one probably nugget or truth about how do we live in a land of luxury. How do we keep our souls satisfied with God? And I think the one phrase I want to focus on right there is verse 18. Surely there is a future. It reminds me of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm looking forward to when Owen hits Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he went to live in a land of the promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Folks, the only answer for us, whether we're living in luxury or for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in poverty around the world, risking their lives every day in Muslim and communistic countries, are the same. There is a future. It's by walking by faith, not by sight. It's by not focusing on the luxuries that are available to us or the securities we could obtain or the pleasures we could have, but it's by walking by faith, recognizing that there is an eternal kingdom available for us. And the pleasures and the securities and the peace that come for eternity far outweigh those here and now. Recognize every time you say yes to something, you have to say no to something else. It's okay to say yes to going out to dinner. It's okay to say yes to go on a cruise as an anniversary trip. You know, there's wonderful things that are available to us. But are we constantly saying yes to our desires and saying no to eternal opportunities? Or are we also saying yes to God, use the resources that you've given to us to promote the eternal opportunities for ourselves and those around us? Some people would say you're too heavenly minded and no earthly good. I've simply not met a person who's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. In fact, if you aren't heavenly minded, you will be no earthly good. Right?
Yep.
So I encourage us to look past this temporal life. Constant, there's going to be a struggle, right? If there's not that tension, something's probably wrong. And I say, God, use the resources that you've given to us of freedoms and financially to promote your kingdom and point people back to you. Remember, liberty and freedom always comes with a price. Christ paid that price for us. We've had soldiers that have paid that price for us to sit here in freedom this morning. Remember, every Sunday morning, I think I remember that we have dear brothers and sisters in Christ in China and a lot of the Muslim countries who they don't know when those doors are going to get entered into. They don't know when a bomb's going to go off outside their building and half of them are going to be burying their family members on Monday. I don't think we even give second thought to that, do we? And that's okay. Praise God. But the freedoms we enjoy, both in Christ and in our country, came with a price. Let's not forget those. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this congregation that is so set on following you. Lord, I don't fear for our brothers and sisters here. I do fear for our children, though, some of which have not made a commitment to you, some of them whose hearts are not rooted into the Word of God and the person of God. And God, they haven't experienced the new life that is in Christ. And so, God, they see all these luxurious things through TV and movies and just walking around town. Instant gratification, God, that can happen at any moment. And Lord, we pray for our children that you would help them not to be hooked into the false claims that are speaking and crying out all around us. God, I pray that they would recognize that it all vanishes in an instant. Like the verse says, it sprouts wings and flies off so quickly. But Christ, you will never fly off from us. You never leave us and abandon us. God, thank you that in Christ there is the opportunity to have great wealth and be a person of character and influence. And God, we could even be in poverty and stay faithful and true to you. Lord, we don't know what you're going to give us. Maybe you'll give us a lots of different seasons of life where we have much at times, and other times we don't have much. But we always have you. And so, God, we pray that you would be our all in all. Our souls would be satisfied with Christ. And Lord, when we start to feel the materialistic pressures and pleasures of this world taking root into our hearts and our soul, God, I pray that you give us the courage to recognize that and the strength to rip it out and replace it with Christ and Christ alone. Jesus, thanks for the opportunity to now sing some songs that remind us of how great and glorious you are. Attune our hearts to who you are because of the work of the Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen.